Our kids ages 5 to 10 may go to Children's Church at this time. The rest of the congregation could be seated. And let us pray as we turn further into the scriptures and also pray for Father Thomas's healing. Lord, we do ask that you your healing would be swift and complete upon your servant, Father Thomas. And that, Lord, as you form us in this Epiphany season, that you would speak through this account in Matthew, and that, Lord, we would have ears ready to hear as well from Luke 4 next week, so that we are more conformed to your image, and that we ourselves answer the call of discipleship in Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the things about Epiphany is that it is a season that has a developing theme. So Epiphany is a season of ever-increasing light, like the sun rising further and further in the sky. And these stories, they guide us to witness encounters with Jesus. That's what comes into focus. So when people such as John the Baptist, Andrew, and Peter, when they encounter Jesus in the early days of his ministry, the thing we see among all of them is that the Lord is lifting the veil of reality and of knowledge. John the Baptist sees that the Lamb of God is the Son of God, a revelation, an epiphany. Andrew recognizes the newest rabbi in Galilee is not just a talented rabbi, but he's the Messiah. Simon discovers his true name will be Peter. Light is shining on the wisdom of Israel's teaching as well. And one of the things that you see when you read this portion of Scripture is that what follows it is the Sermon on the Mount, which is really important for understanding today. That you can't read the Sermon on the Mount without remembering the law that was given to Moses. So Jesus is going to illuminate the law with which they were so familiar in his Sermon on the Mount. That would be a bit further into Matthew 5, so let's come back to the text for today. We're actually in between places. We're between the Jordan River, the baptism a few weeks ago, and we're between that sermon where he preaches the word of the kingdom. We'll hear more of that word of the kingdom in Father Thomas's messages next Sunday. So we're not yet to that place where Jesus proclaims the kingdom, but some climactic moments have just happened. Then there's some others on the horizon. And so when you're in between, this is kind of like shows that you may watch too these days. Some of those transition episodes don't seem as exciting. They don't seem as interesting. On the surface, it doesn't seem like there's a lot for meditation here. That's on the surface. Here's a transition episode in Matthew's Jesus story. Or so it seems. Matthew is setting things up. He's established the setting here. So Jesus makes his home base in Capernaum of Galilee. Then Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. There's a subplot. Then he begins summoning those who will become his most devoted companions, some secondary characters. Now, I don't mean to diminish, of course, the disciples' own dramatic career change, their own domestic upheaval. But the greatest action we're drawn to in Matthew's story is what's happening with Jesus. And here we have, actually, it seems, very little exciting material in this episode from our hero. Look again with me in Matthew chapter 4. I think it's on page 809 of your Pew Bible. All we have from the Lord here is really two sentences. The first is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the second, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, as I've often read Matthew 4 and these other stories in the Gospels as well, I've usually read these as separate messages. But maybe looking more closely, we could see that we're meant to read them together, that they have a relationship one with another. So when we hear Jesus preach this one-sentence sermon, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Remember where we've heard that before. That's John the Baptist's original message. Now Jesus takes this message in this transitional episode between the Jordan River, his baptism, and the Sermon on the Mount. But he's advancing this theme of repentance. And repentance is going to be a persistent message throughout his ministry. If you take away the message of repentance, if you take away the call to discipleship, everything falls apart. The story of redemption does not hold together if there's not a need for repentance, if there's nothing to be redeemed. Now, it's interesting, I think, to meditate on the message of repentance in our time, in 21st century America, where sin is no longer discussed and where, in fact, it often can be discouraged at even being discussed. In a book called The Road to Character, it's one that I recommend. It's written by the journalist David Brooks. He speaks about the importance of reclaiming the language of sin in America if we're going to become a people of virtue, if we're going to become a people of character. Now, to recover the language of sin, that sounds countercultural in and of itself. But interestingly, as Brooks looks back upon ways in which we speak of sin in our country's past, he finds some important things. He noticed, in fact, with President Eisenhower, at important moments of the nation's history, he's wrestling with his own internal sins. Brooks writes this: "Sin is a necessary piece of our mental furniture because it reminds us that life is a moral affair." In other words, there's a lot at stake. It's not just personal character. Our virtue has bearing on other people. And so we have to speak about it clearly and plainly. We can't always just substitute words like mistake or error or weakness when behavior is actually sinful, or worse, could be just downright evil. We've got to call it by the right name. There's three reasons why Brooks believes that we lost the language of sin in our culture. The first is that our culture no longer believes that human nature is fallen. The second reason being that sin suggests some kind of war on pleasure or on the good life, almost like mentioning sin's a killjoy. And the third reason is that the language of sin became a source of abuse by spiritual leaders, very authoritarian kind of leaders. And I believe that he's correct in each of these places. So we actually have to consider that Christians bear some responsibility for this loss of sin language in our culture. We have to confess that many Christians in America have proclaimed the gospel poorly, in word and in action. Because if we proclaim that the gospel is only about getting to heaven, if we're saying that's all that matters, we're going to leave this world behind, if that's all that we say, and yeah, follow some rules, suppress joy in this life, it's not surprising that our culture is going to become leery of sin talk in our world. Well, where do you go from here when you have this kind of split? We are the bearers of Jesus' message of repentance in a culture that denies the reality of sin. And it's interesting, thinking back to when I spoke these words in 2017 and how much more intense that is in 2021, how much more resistant that idea is. Well, we are looking to Jesus' message in this Epiphany season to see how he bears this message. So watch how the message of repentance, it shapes not just his teaching ministry, it shapes his healing ministry. He brings firm and cautionary words to Pharisees and religious leaders, because they were the ones who were removing grace, mercy, and goodness from the life of faith. When he speaks to his disciples, the Lord consistently has this pattern: teach and then correct. Teach and correct. And for the Lord, practice patience, because it keeps happening. Teach and correct. Practice patience. Reframe their thinking. And then as he moves towards the suffering, he gives abundant compassion and mercy to those who are afflicted. He's healing people in body, mind, and spirit. And when he turns towards the crowds, he's offering them grace and goodness as well. So Jesus calls people to repentance because repentance brings the return of beauty, the return of goodness. And this, I believe, is what we've missed in the message of repentance, that this is what it's all about, is the return of beauty. Elder Thaddeus of Vitevnica, one of my favorite Christian spiritual writers, he said, repentance is a complete turning of one's heart toward absolute goodness. That has been a missing message, I believe, is that repentance is a turn towards absolute goodness. Well, this is what an opportunity we have of recovering what is the good news within the call to repentance, that we could have this kind of epiphany. We hear the good news in this call to repentance in a well-beloved psalm, which is Psalm 139. So we ought to make these kind of connections. Repentance with these words from Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When we talk about repentance for ourselves, with others, let this be the foundation of our speech. Not just that things have gone wrong, but begin with, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's where we begin. God knitted you together in your mother's womb. You are made in the image of God. You see, repentance is all about the recovery of our original beauty as image bearers of God. That's what we're going to see in Jesus' teaching and his healing ministry as we go further into Luke's gospel too. Jesus restores and he heals people when they turn to him. Think of people like Zacchaeus. They're making right the past wrongs they've committed. Jesus takes the Torah that was so familiar on the Sermon on the Mount and he turns them towards the goodness within it that they weren't seeing. He's going to tell stories like the prodigal son returning home, discovering joy in forgiveness. And so this is the restorative and healing work that our Lord does. Repentance brings healing and a return of beauty and joy. So we must be clear about the need for repentance. We do believe that human nature has fallen, devastatingly so. We believe that we need healing, urgently so. So we cannot just blunt the edge of that message that we're fallen if that brings offense in our time. And certainly it will. We have more of an affirmation-only culture. But we've got to be clear that human beings have fallen. But we've fallen from what was our first nature, which is that we were made very good. And in fact, in Genesis, some of the renderings of that, another translation of God saying that these things were good, and when he says of male and female, they were very good, some translations say that it was beautiful. It was beautiful. Well, there's another shift that needs to happen in our thinking about repentance, a shift of orientation. Repentance means to change one's mind. Metanoia is the Greek word for repentance. And it means a changing of mind. So I must change my mind and my orientation about what repentance is at all. So the call of repentance goes forth to all people of all nations. But even though it's going out throughout the earth, the first call to repentance is mine. That's the first answer I must give. Not for someone else. However well I think I know what their problem is, I begin with my own. right? I tend to repentance in my own heart. We speak a good deal at Apostles about spiritual formation, and just briefly what that is, if you're new to that term, spiritual formation is the lifelong process of acquiring Christ-likeness. And there's only one way to enter into that lifelong process, is that you commit to lifelong practices of repentance. Lifelong practices of repentance. Many of us, I think, were trained in the evangelical church that repentance is a one-time decision. Repentance is not a one-time decision, it's a habit. It is an entire way of life. And this is where some of our ancient fathers are very helpful to us. Saint Benedict, who wrote the Rule of Saint Benedict, he spoke and called upon his monks to make vows upon the whole conversion of life. The whole conversion of life. That is what it means to be a disciple. And so I think here we discover the thread that brings together that first sentence on repentance and then the Lord's second sentence. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Four men hear that summons to discipleship. And each one, they depart their vocation, they leave their families, they leave their homes. They're called to be disciples. Disciple is probably a word that you heard, you know, if you grew up in church, you heard that said over and over again. But I was thinking about it, precious few that I can recall, if any, ever said, here's what that means. Here's what the word means. The definition of a disciple in the New Testament is this, is learner. I did not discover that meaning until I became a pastor at Apostles. And that for me was an epiphany. That's what it means to be. A disciple is not someone who's arrived. A disciple is someone who is always learning, which means unlearning. It means trying again and falling back into the Lord when we fail. We're students. And so the disciples walk with the Lord as students. Their thoughts, their words, their habits are consistently being turned back to Jesus. That's repentance. So when Peter denies the Lord three times, it's repentance that brings him back to his true nature. He is to be the rock upon whom the Lord builds the church, and that's what repentance means for Peter. You see, and here's the connection, only those who are students of repentance can be fishers of men and women. That's the connection. Unless you're a student of repentance, you will not be able to be a fisher of men and women for the kingdom. Because the students of repentance know themselves first, and most of all, yes, we need redemption. I need redemption. But they've also been trained in the disciplines of humility and truth and mercy. They know that repentance is a lifelong journey. It's a journey that the more we walk it, the more joy we have, the more peace is that is ours. I want to close with what I think is a beautiful letter of a spiritual father to his spiritual son. This is a letter from an Orthodox monk named Elder Joseph the Hesychast. If you're unfamiliar with Eastern Christianity, they have like some of the most amazing names for some of their best spiritual sages. So Elder Joseph the Hesychast writes these words of encouragement and wisdom about repentance to his spiritual son who wrote him when he was really struggling and discouraged. So Elder Joseph writes, I received your letter, my child, and I saw your anxiety. But don't be sad, my child. Don't worry so much. Even though you have fallen again, get up again. You have been called to a heavenly road. It is not surprising for someone running to stumble. It just takes patience and repentance at every moment. Now the quote continues, and I'll come back to it, but how many of us have needed to hear at some point of our faith, it's not surprising for someone running to stumble. To hear the merciful word when you know you've fallen and stumbled back into bad habits and patterns to say you began pursuing and running after Jesus, it's going to happen. Stand up again. Elder Joseph continues, therefore, always repent when you are wrong and don't lose time. Because the longer you wait to seek forgiveness, the more you allow the evil one to spread his roots within you. Don't let him make roots to your detriment. Therefore, don't despair when you fall. But get up eagerly and repent, saying, forgive me, my dear Christ, I am human and weak. What a sentence prayer to memorize. Forgive me, my dear Christ, I am human and weak. He continues saying, the Lord has not abandoned you. So every time you fall, get up again and at once seek forgiveness. Don't hide sorrow in your heart, because sorrow and despondency are the joy of the evil one. In other words, don't pretend in the presence of the Lord. Sorrow fills one's soul with bitterness and it gives birth to many evils, he says. Whereas the frame of mind of someone who repents says, I have sinned, forgive me, Father. And he expels the sorrow. He says, the one who repents says, am I not a weak human? So what do I expect? Elder Joseph says, truly, my child, this is how it is. So take courage. Only when the grace of God comes does a person stand on his feet. When we have fallen, we don't have strength to stand on our feet, but the grace of God reaches us in the place of our greatest weakness and says to us, stand up again. Walk with me. This is the long road, and I will strengthen you. This is the will of God. To redeem and heal all men, women, and children by grace so that they stand again on their own feet. When you stand upright, it's a sign of being restored. You can see it on your face when the Lord has restored you within, to stand upright, to be restored in grace. Guess what? That's the posture for which you and I were made. To radiate the beauty and the image in which we were made. That's why the Lord leads us to repentance. So that we turn towards Him, we stand confident, and we radiate a beauty, not of ourselves, but of the one that's been given to us in the beautiful one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God forevermore. Amen.